Hey, last Sunday we finished, before we finished up, talking about Tower of Babel. You can pass this around. And as was closing last Sunday, someone asked me about verse 7, chapter 11. It says, "Go to, let us go down there, confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech." The question was, "Let us," was that referring to the Trinity? And the answer is yes and no. And the reason it's yes and no is because, as I'd said before, that pronouns are not used in Hebrew. So you when it's translated from Hebrew into English, they have to put in the most logical pronoun there. So the words "let us" is not an original text, but it's inserted by the translator. Now, it's not right or wrong, the words they inserted. This is the translator's, I guess you'd say, best guess. But when you go back, and I wanted to compare it with Genesis chapter 1, 26. And if we go back there, where it's talking about us being created in God's image. Now, this is out of the Blue Letter Bible. And one of the features in there, you can click on concordance, and it lists word-for-word translation. So on the left there, if you look on, you see all the scribbles there, the Hebrew that we don't understand. But I got three of them highlighted there on the left column. "And God said, let us make man in our image." Okay, the noun there is Elohim, and it is plural. The I am makes it plural, Elohim. And if you translate it literally, it would be gods, but it's only translated as God. So therefore, when they translate the word make, the second highlighted line there, they put the pronoun in front of the word make, which is logical, is us. So let us make man in our image. And again, they put our there, referring back to Elohim, which is plural. So the Hebrew, when it's translated in English, they fill in those pronouns and modifiers and stuff. Okay, over in Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7, the first highlighted line up there on the right is Jehovah. Okay, Jehovah is singular. It's not a plural word. But the translators, when they translated the next verse, says, "Let us go down." So, in my mind, it should have been translated, "Let me go down." But if you look at the Bible, the whole context of the Bible, it's not wrong to translate it as "let us." So, when you ask, does that refer to Trinity? Yes and no. The word is not there in the Hebrew, but the translator's understanding was that it was plural. So, that might be getting too deep for you. But sometimes the nuances in the translation, people will key on the English and emphasize something that's not there, I guess you'd say. So if you get real deep in Bible study, you need to go back and look at the original text. And I've not heard it said in this church, but some places they say that God's word is inspired, infallible, and inerrant in the original autograph. In other words, we're saying there may be some slight problems with the translation, but if you go back to the original autograph, the original writing, it's inspired, infallible, and inerrant. So, I just thought I'd throw that out. I hope I didn't mess up anybody. But I love the Blue Letter Bible. I've been using it 10 years or more and preparing for Bible study. But we left off last Sunday at the Tower of Babel. God had confused their language so they would carry out His perfect will. We're in chapter 11, about verse 10. He confused their language so they would carry out His perfect will and go and populate the world. Instead of staying all in one place, they were building a tower there in the plains of Shinar. to where people could go a distance and still see how to get back where they come from, you know. Plus, they were building a tower up to the heavens. And I thought it was sort of neat. I looked on Wikipedia this weekend, and they've got a reconstructed Zaganat in Babylon, where I guess Saddam Hussein started rebuilding some of these places there as a tourist attraction and stuff, and showed the soldiers going up on them and stuff like that. I thought it was interesting. Anyway, that one of the things they were doing in Babylon was worshiping the heavens, or worshiping the sun and moon and so forth like that. They were getting away from God. In such a short time, they're getting away from God already. That's what. Okay, picking up in verse 10, the descendants of Shem. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Was anybody here last Sunday didn't get one of these? Anyone else need one? We can see in this where... anybody need another one, leave me home or anything? We can see where the lifespan of people are starting to decrease over time. Shem, the lifespan of Shem almost spans everyone there. And Abraham, or Abram at this time, when he was born, Shem was still alive. Shem lived before the flood. He's still alive. And as we go on in Genesis, when Abraham at that time gives a tenth of his booty to Melchizedek, there's some scholars speculate that the guy Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, was actually Shem. And Shem was still alive. So all these guys are being born here. They still have Shem, who has a long lifespan, that can tell them about the flood, how it was before the flood, how it was after the flood, and so forth. Yeah, well, a whole bunch of greats there, grandfather, but he's still alive. But we can see where God's, I guess you'd say, curse on man is being carried out, and everybody's lifespan's getting shorter and shorter as time goes on. And a lot of times when we read in the Bible, or even nowadays when we hear a something that's told about in Scripture, a prophecy or something, if it's not happening in our lifetime, we think, well, maybe it's not going to happen. But a lot of God's prophecies are not going to be effective for way down the road from now or whatever, you know. And here we can see where he said man's life was going to be limited to 120 years, two different translations, two different interpretations, one talking about just the people before the flood. Another interpretation is about forever. But we can see the lifespan is starting to shorten to about 120 years. And Moses died at 120 years. But we're picking up Abraham now, or Abram at this time. And Abraham, about two-thirds or a third or more of the Genesis is going to be talking about Abraham. Okay, verse 27. And these are the generations of Terah. Terah beget Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran beget Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Now, it doesn't tell us anything about Sarai here. And one of the speculations is that she had two names, and that her other name was Iscah. It doesn't say anything about that in the Bible anywhere, but that's one of the speculations. Now, when Haran died, at this point in history, and for many years later, a woman without a man was like unprotected. You had to have a man to be a person, to provide protection for you, and so forth. And we even see later in the Levitical laws where if a man's brother's wife died, he was supposed to take her on as a wife to produce offspring for his brother and so forth. So it was important for a woman to have a male figure to provide the security and protection and so forth for. Well, the daughter of Haran, Milcah, Nahor married her. So, I mean, she didn't have a male head of the household. And she had a brother, Lot, but Nahor, I guess, took it upon himself to marry her to provide that protection. And it wasn't against the moral law at this time to marry a close relative. That didn't come about until Levitical laws later in the time of Moses. And Sarai was Abram's half-sister. We find that out later, his half-sister. That's another reason why they think that she was a relative right there where he married. Okay, in verse 31. Well, before I go on, in verse 28 it said, Haran died before his father. There is a fable. It's not biblical, and it's in one of the commentaries I read. There's a fable about the death of Haran, and I guess it gives a little bit of glimpse of what might have been going on. It says the Jews have a fable concerning the death of Haran. They say that Terah was not only an idolater, but a maker and seller of images. And that one day going abroad, he left his son Abram in the shop to sell the images, who during his father's absence, he broke them all to pieces, except one, upon which when Terah returned and found what was done, he had him before Nimrod, who ordered him to be cast in the burning furnace, that he should see whether the God he worshipped would come and save him. And while Abram was in the burning furnace, they asked his brother Haran, in whom he believed. He answered, if Abram overcomes, he would believe in Abram's God. But if not, he would believe in Nimrod. Then they cast him into the furnace, and he was burnt. But Abram came out. So that was just a fable, you know. But it's got some elements of truth in it, probably. One thing that we do know is that in Ur, the hometown of Terah and Abraham, they worship a moon god. They know that from archaeological digs and stuff like that they worship moon god. And then when that family moved up to Haran, they worshiped the moon god there too. So there's some elements of truth in there. And it gives us some indication of what kind of environment maybe that Abram had to live in. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," another translation is river, "in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So we see other places in the Bible where it talks about idolatry in Abram's family. Okay, verse 31. "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Now, Haran here is the name of the town. So, and we see other places in the Bible where it says that Abram was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abram, his father was still alive at this time. He's still under the authority of his father. He was called out of Ur to go to Canaan. The whole family headed that way, but they stopped in Haran. So from Ur to Haran was about 600 miles. And basically what they did, they just traveled up the Euphrates River. Now, Euphrates River is sort of like an interstate highway in this time. So they traveled up the Euphrates River, and up at the headwaters of Euphrates River, you see Haran. I have to get your map there. It's right above the big word Padan Aram. So they traveled about 600 miles from Ur. You see the white box down there at the lower right, up the Euphrates River to Haran. God had called them to go to Canaan, but for whatever reason, they stopped at Haran. And if Abram's father said, "Well, this is as far as we're going," and Abram, being the kind of son he should have been, I guess, he listened to his father, and they stopped there. And they stayed there until his father died. Now, Haran was a commercial city, and you can see where it could be an important city because they could go overland to the Mediterranean Sea, where ships could bring in commercial things, take them overland to Haran, and then they'd go down the Euphrates River all the way down to Ur. So it was a commercial center, a lot of activity there. But it's also a idolatrous city, and they worship the moon god there. And if it was true that Terah was an idolater, you can sort of understand why he stayed there. I mean, good place of business, you know, a lot of traffic going through that city. But then his father died, and chapter 12. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now this is, I guess you'd say, the second calling of Abram. First calling, he's still under authority of his father. Second calling, his father died. And what he's calling Abraham to do is leave his culture behind, leave the idolatry behind, leave all the family members behind that don't think likewise, you know. Just separate himself, sanctify himself for God's purpose. And he did that. he left Haran and headed for Canaan. That kind of stuff is sort of difficult to do, I think, when you're asked to leave family members and stuff like that over... what's more important to you? You know, Jesus asked the question that you should love him more than you do your mother and father and so forth. You know? So that's a pretty big decision for a person to do, to take that step. Have to have a lot of faith. And Genesis 15, it talks about his earlier call. Genesis 15:7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldee to give thee this land to inherit it. So it, again, as another reference, it appears as if he was called when he was in the original homeland, even before he was called out of Haran. So he had to have a lot of faith to do that. In Hebrews, it talks about Abraham's faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. Have to have a lot of faith for something like that. What's some other words, synonyms that we could use for faith?
Trust.
Yeah.
Believe.
Okay.
Confidence.
Reliance. All those things rolled together. He was trusting in God, had faith that what God had called him to do was for his ultimate good. And he says he's going to make him a great nation. And we see this, a certain amount of doubt play out later on in Scripture when Sarai is barren and she can't have a child. And how that works on Abraham, it seems as if it's a test of his faith. You know, God has promised something. He can't see how it's going to happen. He just can't see how it's going to happen.
But you can just see how sovereign your God is, because God knows what man will do.
And God says several places in the Bible, and he asks, is my arm too short? In other words, God can do anything. You just have to have that trust and confidence and reliance and belief and so forth in God to carry out his promises to you. What do you think about this? I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. I've heard that apply nowadays to the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
That.
You think America is blessed because of that?
Personally, I believe that the United States has received a certain degree of blessings because we've been one of the few friends of Israel. I believe that.
Well, our friend wants to divide Israel.
I know that. And one of the...
And you know what the Bible says about him? He who divides Israel, right?
Yeah, it's not... We're heading down the wrong way in lots of different... lots of different ways we're heading down the wrong way. But I believe that that's still in effect nowadays. That whoever's... Israel's enemy is God's enemy, and they'll see the consequences of that. But I don't know. We're going to see things play out in a way I don't really want to see them play out. I think because we're modern politicians are turning their backs on Israel. Another thing that is working against Israel too, everybody's trying to convince Israel to give up the land to the Arabs. And God had given the land to Israel as a eternal gift to that nation. And I believe, as the Israeli politicians are trading land for supposedly peace, they're bringing God's wrath on themselves also.
And also, it's not just politicians, you know, the church, some church leaders trying to replace Israel with this church, you know, so they're trying to kind of get your...
I don't want to get into that. Yeah, there is a there's a train of thought in the church where the church replaces Israel throughout Scripture and all the promises and stuff. I don't want to get into that. Okay, Abraham though has transferred his allegiance from his earthly father Terah to his heavenly father God. Now, he probably should have done that beforehand, even though he might have dishonored his father. But to a degree, I think you gotta have to admire him for staying with his father until he died. But Jesus also condemned those people that wanted to wait until the father died and so forth. So. Yeah. And God has promised Abraham that he'd become a great nation. That is the same thing that the people on the plains of Shinar were trying to do. They were trying to build a great nation themselves on their own, by their own work and efforts and stuff, instead of God. So everything that the people in Tyre Babel was trying to do that got confounded by God when he confused their language, now he has promised that basically same thing to Abraham. He's going to make a great nation out of him. So there's places in the Bible where it talks about God laughing at man's plans. You know, he can confound anything that we try to do on our own, with our own efforts outside of God's assistance. But God can do great things for us too. And here, he's going to do for Abraham what the people of Babel were trying to do for themselves.
Wouldn't you love to be able to find an account of Abram's life while living with his father?
In other words, you want to find his journal, right?
Yeah. With his father and his relatives worshiping other gods, but he is staying true to the one God. I'd love to know how it came about that, you know, have any kind of that.
Well, we see those same kind of things nowadays. Mm-hmm. We see ungodly families where you don't know how this one child in the family is saved and come out of an environment like that, where maybe drugs, prostitution, all kind of crime, stuff like that. And yet, there's a child that comes out of that that's seems like an angel, you know. And you got the other way around, too, you know. You got just little devils coming out of godly families, too. Abraham's told that all the families of earth will be blessed through him. And it makes you wonder if Abraham has the awareness of a savior that's going to come out of his generations later on. You wonder if they've got the story of Adam and Eve and what happened there and the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to crush Satan. It seems as if the whole world in a relatively short amount of time is gone back the way it was before the flood. That's what it seems like to me. But Abraham was obedient to God. In verse 4, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance. And they had gathered in the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, into the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence into the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and High on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. So Abram's in Canaan now, and you don't have it on this map, but Bethel and Ai is just north of Jerusalem, north and a little bit east of Jerusalem. So he journeyed from Haran way up here all the way down to just north of Jerusalem there. That's about 400 miles. So from the time he was first called, he went about, what, two-thirds of the way. Fathers died, and then went another part of the way. Now, Lot, it doesn't talk anything about Lot's wife being with him. And there's some thoughts that maybe Lot wasn't married at that time. That maybe he married a local Canaanite woman later. And if that is the case, that would sort of help explain Lot's wife looking back when they left Sodom. Because it don't mention anything of his wife for quite a while about traveling with Abram. And Abram leaving Haran, I guess you could sort of say it's similar to Noah getting in the ark. Leaving everything behind that he's familiar with and trusting God and getting in the ark and God shutting the door. I guess you could basically compare that with Abram leaving Haran and going down to an unknown place, leaving everything behind, all his other relatives that didn't go with him, leaving him behind, leaving the culture behind, going into a new, unexplored for him place. Starting over again. And of course he built an altar and sacrificed to the Lord. We can see right off the bat here that he has that sense of wanting to please God. And they think maybe he probably did a blood sacrifice to make atonement for his sins. And then it's hard for me to see how that sense could travel. Well, I don't know. Shem's still alive. And maybe somehow he's gathered things from previous generations. I don't know. We see where Abel, you know, Cain and Abel's story, Abel knew about offering blood sacrifices. So somehow Abram has understood that's a necessity also to offer a sacrifice for God.
Back then, they heard God's voice, though, right? It's not like today. We have to live by faith and our Holy Spirit. But back then God spoke to them.
And appeared to them also.
Yeah, so it's not like today where we don't see or hear. We have to trust and have faith. Where back then they heard is God's voice. To me, that would be like your parents saying, "Go to bed," and then you go to bed.
We have, yeah, there's theophanies in the Old Testament, which is a physical appearance of God to somebody. Jesus Christ appeared to Joshua, and he called himself the captain of the Lord's host, and Joshua worshipped him where an angel would not allow himself to be worshipped. So, and we see later on where the three travelers stopped at Abram's tent before on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Two went ahead and one didn't, and the thought is that was God in a theophany, in a physical form, to talk to Abraham. And here said God appeared to him. So yes, there's cases where God appeared to people in a what they appear to be a physical sense. But you have to understand too, they don't have what we have today. I've got 10 copies of the Bible, 20 copies of the Bible. I don't know how many copies of the Bible I got at home. And then on the computer, I got the computer program has got 20 copies. You can compare them and all this. We've got all kind of things to allow God to speak to us without having to physically appear to us, where they didn't have those kind of things ages ago. And it might have been more necessary for God to have a physical appearance and speak to somebody. You know, even in the book of Exodus, when they're around the mountain and God speaks out of the heavens and everybody can hear him, you know. They didn't have the written law then. They didn't have it written down. So those things like that, I think, were more necessary in those ages than it are nowadays. We don't have an excuse.
That's right.
Exactly.
Yeah, we don't have an excuse.
I think God does. I'll tell you what. You talk to Shirley. Shirley will tell you. God came and sat with her and spoke with her. And she will tell you it was God. So I think problem is, this book's about God. Mm-hmm. You know, how many thousands and thousands and thousands of people in the world are there who have had an experience with God, but they're not recorded?
Sure.
In a nice
and even book. In the Bible, it says there's many more miracles that Jesus worked that's not
absolutely
recorded.
Absolutely. So I think God, I can tell you, God doesn't talk to me like I'm talking to you. He definitely talks to me. He will convict me. I'll be driving along or something, and God will say, "God, see that right there?" I'm telling you. Yeah.
Shekinah glory.
That's it.
Yeah, that's what you want. You don't want Ichabod.
But on that same note, I think sometimes we know what God wants us to do, and God, I think, for lack of a better word, is backing off and just say, "Okay, Calvin, now let's see you do what you're supposed to do. You know what you're supposed to do. I've told you before. Let's see what you're going to do. I'm not going to interfere. Just let me see."
That's right. I know the pastor and I went to see this young couple. Obviously, the wife was saved, and she was having a conversation with us. The husband was upstairs. He came down, sat down at the end of the couch, and I'm just talking to him. I'm thinking, we're talking about church and this and that and the other thing, and the Holy Spirit said, ask him. So finally I said, "Let me ask you. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven? Or would you say it's something you're still working on?" The guy said, "Well, I have to say I'm still working on it." I go, boing! So I presented the gospel and the guy got saved. And it's God talk to you sometimes. Sometimes he talks to you. Yeah, absolutely.
But I think God can appear to us nowadays, but I don't think it is as necessary or as frequent as we suppose it is in the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, it's not all that frequent, I don't think. There's thousands of people right. In the Old Testament that's mentioned that probably God never appeared to. And Abram, he just appeared to him a few times, you know.
Sometimes we think it would really be nice, you know, to see that, to have it tangible. But you know what? He sent his son, and look what happened to him.
Yeah.
Very, very few believed.
But also, though, if God appeared to you and told you directly, face to face, something you had to do, you couldn't sort of say, well, I didn't understand or something. I read your word and it wasn't clear to me or something like that, you know. So maybe he's being nice to us by not appearing to us to let us work through it, work it out or whatever. I don't know. But yeah, it's in verse 7 it said the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Abram. Okay, Abram has shown a certain amount of faith and obedience, and he's worshiped God, and now we get to verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass when he came near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it might go well with me for thy sake, and my soul, and my soul shall live because of thee. We just saw faith and trust and everything, and now we see doubt. We see a lot of doubt. There's a famine in the land of Canaan. We don't see where Abram has asked God for any instruction or anything. It seems as if he took it upon himself to go down to Egypt, lack of trust in God, I guess. Not only that, he's afraid that God's not going to protect him, so he comes up with this plan to protect himself, use his wife as I guess a means of protection. What this tells us, though, is that the Egyptians thought more of marriage than they did of murder. In other words, they wasn't going to just take his wife. He was afraid they were going to kill him to take his wife, you know. They thought enough of the marriage vows or whatever that they wouldn't take the wife of a man alive to kill him first to take his wife, you know. So he came up with this plan to protect him. Women, what would you think if your husband told you something like that? Would you do something like that to protect your husband's life? I don't know.
He didn't lie completely.
No. Well, that brings us to something else. I mean,
it was. I mean, it was his sister.
He made a sin of commission. And he made a sin of omission at the same time. With one lie. He covered both of them. He told the truth, but he didn't tell the whole truth. Therefore, it was led to misconception of his status with Sarah. You know how old Sarah was? Sarah? Guess? Anybody? She's 65. And he's worried about somebody taking his wife away from him when she's 65 years old.
Wow. Says he was beautiful.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At that
time,
65 years old, probably.
Yeah. But it says she was fair. Now he's going down in Egypt where they've probably got darker skin and stuff like that. So she is a fair-skinned person, somebody they hadn't seen before, something different, you know.
Right.
So she would naturally attract attention because she had a different appearance. But 65 years old when they're going. He's 75, and we know from later on in Scripture, Genesis 17:17, where it talks about Abraham being 100 years old, where Sarah's laughing in a tent. Abraham's 100 and she's 90. She's laughing because how can a person 90 years old have a child, you know? So there's a 10-year difference. So he's 75 when he goes down in Canaan. That makes her 65. So 65 years old when they go down there. And he's afraid they're going to see how beautiful his wife is and kill him and take her away from him. And his faith and trust in God is slipping here because both of the famine and his concern for his life, that God may not be able to protect him, maybe. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Okay, verse 14. And it came to pass that when Abram had come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is thy sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife, and take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. So he gave him a big dowry for his sister for marriage. Now, when she went into Pharaoh's harem, they weren't married right away. She had to be purified. It took a while for her to get ready, all spruced up and smelling good and all that kind of stuff before he was going to marry her. So in that time frame, while he was preparing her to marry Pharaoh, then God sent a plague on Pharaoh's house. Now, we don't know how he come about finding out that she was Abram's wife. You know, there may be some gossip going on or something, I don't know. But one of the thoughts is that he got his diviners and asked them to find out why all this terrible stuff was happening to his house. And one thought is they come back with the right answer, that it was that she was married to Abram. And when he was approached by Pharaoh about that, yeah, it was his wife. And Pharaoh, you would think he would get real mad and kill Abraham, but I guess he was so scared of Abram's God, they just wanted to get him out of the way. Get him out of the way. And I mean, God can cause things to happen in ways that we never imagine he can bring them about. Never imagine. It would be nice if we had the degree of trust that we'd never have to worry about anything. You know, even nowadays, with the economy, with jobs, with the way politics are going, the way Christianity is going, there's all kind of things that we can just worry ourselves to death about. And it's, even for me, it's difficult to just trust God in carrying out His perfect will and everything. Difficult because I can't see a good ending to anything. But it turned out good for Abram. Not only did he get his wife back, he got to keep all the dowry they gave for his wife, so he left there even richer than he went down there. But he's heading back to Canaan again now with even more riches. But God can work things in ways that we just never imagined. I think that's a good place to stop. We'll pick up in chapter 13 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go into sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and song of praise will be to glorify Your name. We pray Your blessings upon our pastor as he delivers the message and upon Ben as he leads us in our worship and praise. We just ask the blessings upon this church, Lord, where we can continue to be a lighthouse to the community. Be with us now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.